This Bible talk, titled Spicks and Specks, is on Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. It's the sixth sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Robina on Sunday, the 5th of June, 2022.
Well, friends, it doesn't take very long to realize just how much of our world is in a mess. You can turn on the news, you can read a newspaper, you can see the latest on social media. 19 kids gunned down in the latest school shooting in Texas. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Lots of wringing hands, lots of political talk. But we know kind of deep down as well, nothing much is going to change in the US, is it? What a mess. The war continues to rage in Ukraine. Stories of war crimes continue to be told. There's death and destruction. There are families torn apart. What a mess all of that is. And just when we thought that we were done with COVID and pandemics and viruses, along comes monkeypox. Now, don't Google pictures of monkeypox. I found a black and white one to kind of take the edge off for us. But it kind of raises the question, doesn't it? When is this going to end? You know, two more cases of monkeypox in Australia reported yesterday. It doesn't take too long to realise that our world indeed is in a mess. That's what we do, don't we? We like to point the finger. We like to diagnose. We shake our head. We read the news. The world's a mess. But rarely do we actually look any closer to ourselves. Because to kind of look at ourselves is to invite pain and frustration and disappointment, and we'd rather just ignore all of that. Some of us don't really want to consider that the mess that's out there is actually a bit of a sign that there's mess going on in here. And the fact that our families can be in a bit of a mess. You know, harsh words that are spoken, and estrangement and grief and loss and longing. Our beautiful families can be places of violence and not safety. Places of abuse, not appreciation. Places of emotional turmoil, not the kind of loving support that we need. I actually think that's kind of why our Struggling with God series has been so helpful to us. Because as we've seen Jacob and as we've seen all of his mess, you can't help but to consider your own. Jacob, this grasper since birth, the one who manipulated his brother, who swapped a bowl of stew for a birthright. Jacob, who tricked his dad, conspired with his mum, ripped off his brother. Jacob, the one who stole the blessing. And then Jacob, the one who went on the run from his murderous brother, who ended up at Uncle Laban's, who sold himself into virtual slavery because of his hot cousin. Jacob, the deceiver, being out-deceived by the master deceiver in Uncle Laban, finds on his wedding, his marriage morning, that he's married the wrong sister, and he marries again a week later, opting for another 7 years of servitude to pay for his second wife. This bloke is in a mess, and this bloke is a mess. And as we turn the spotlight on him, my hope is that we can actually step into that spotlight a little bit ourselves. Because as easy as it is for us to shake our heads, even laugh at all of that mess, all of that dysfunction, all of that sin, don't miss the opportunity that God has given us to look within. You know, sure, we might not have four wives and a manipulative uncle and a brother who's out to kill us, but we all, friends, have mess to deal with, don't we? And just as God was at work in and for Jacob, God is at work in and for us. So let's pick it up together. Have your Bibles open. Let's follow along in Genesis 30. Jacob has fathered 12 kids to his now four wives, and he's ready to go home. Let's pick it up, Genesis 30, starting at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." See, Jacob goes hat in hand to Uncle Laban. He has spent years working virtually as a slave. He's earned no money. He's only earned his wives. There's nothing to show for his time except for his family. And so he can't just walk away. In fact, the way that he appeals to his uncle Laban when he says, "Give me my wives and my children," it's actually a recognition of their relationship. His wives and his children belong to Laban too. Any wife that was married to a slave, any child who was born in slavery is the property of their owner. And so Jacob can't just up and leave. He actually needs Laban's permission. And it seems like maybe Laban might be turning a corner. Verse 27. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Seems like the penny is kind of dropped a little bit for Laban. He's finally figured out there's something about Jacob. Things have gone well for Laban while Jacob has been under his care. Laban realizes that he has been blessed. Proximity to the heir of the promises comes with certain benefits. But friends, Laban is Laban. The master manipulator can't just let these great blessings walk out his front door. And so they start to bang out the agreement. See it in verse 31. Laban says, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban says, "Good, let it be as you have said." So Jacob's got this plan. He's got a plan to kind of earn a wage. He wants all of the spotted and speckled and dark-coloured lambs and goats from Laban's extensive flocks. Now, dodgy Laban must have been delighted by this arrangement. See, a typical shepherd's wage would be around 10 or 20% of the flock that they were looking after. So as they managed that flock, about 10 or 20% of the sheep belonged to the shepherd. But these kind of genetically blemished animals that Jacob wants, you know, the dark ones, the one with a spot or a speckle or a pattern on them, they are rare, incredibly rare. They're only about 1 or 2% of the flock. And so rather than having a claim of 20% of the flock that's before him, Jacob is offering 1 or 2%. I suspect Laban thinks he's dealing with an idiot. And so they shake hands. But even though everything is in the favour of Laban in this agreement, well, the master manipulator can't help himself. The leopard hasn't changed his spots at all. Verse 35. But on that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. See, not content to pay the shepherd these kind of slave wages, or 1% or 2% of the flock, what actually does, he goes through his herd and he removes all of the rare sheep, all of the speckled and the spotted sheep, and he takes them 3 days away. He's left with a pristine white flock. The implication is Jacob's not going to get anything. Jacob's going to be a slave for the rest of his life. He's a master manipulator, is Laban. But listen to what Jacob does next. And to be honest, it's a little bit baffling. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flocks were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Now, for those of us with an even rudimentary understanding of genetics and animal husbandry, these verses are weird, yeah? Jacob's actions are puzzling to say the least. I think what's happening is this. There seems to have been some kind of superstition, some kind of old practice where people thought you could manipulate your livestock to produce a desired offspring by changing the conditions around them. To put it a little more crudely, what sheep were looking at while they were mating would influence what their young would look like. That's what the thinking was. And so Jacob takes these branches, poplar and almond and plane trees, and because he wants spotted and speckled and streaked animals, he peels spots and speckles and streaks into the bark of these branches. He puts them in the watering troughs, and as they drink and when they mate, the sheep are looking at these streaked branches, and so they will have streaked offspring. And then Jacob goes one step further than that. He separates the strong from the weak. The more feeble white sheep are set aside for Laban. The strong ones are for Jacob. And then this mating ritual seems to repeat. Now, it's likely that this went on for years. But look at the outcome. Verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This man who started with nothing, you might remember a couple of chapters ago, he didn't even have a pillow except for a stone. He ends up with everything. This man who, you know, in these few verses starts as a slave with nothing to show for his long years with Laban, ends with incredible wealth. So what are we to make of all this? Because at first glance, it's actually a little hard for us to get our heads around. What Jacob did with the sheep doesn't work. Genetic variations doesn't happen like that. What sheep look at while they are mating has got nothing to do with the next batch of lambs that they're going to produce. And besides that question, where is God in all of the mess? You know, Jacob's life has been ruined, and it seems as if God has been absent. Other than a few blessings that have flown through Jacob to Laban, like, where is God's intervention in all of this? How is God at work in Jacob? God's been silent for a couple of chapters in Genesis, and it seems, if you add up the time, he might have been silent for around 20 years. So where exactly is he in all of this mess? Well, we get a bit of a hint of what he's been up to in the next chapter. Come with me to chapter 31. We'll look together at verse 4. I'm not going to steal too much from next week, but this helps give us a bit of context of where we're headed. Genesis 31, starting at verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favour as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. See, Jacob explains to his wives, Leah and Rachel, what's been going on. And he says, God's been in this. God's been working in all of the mess. God has been sovereignly overseeing this flock. And just like the mandrakes that we saw a couple of chapters ago, mandrakes have no influence on fertility. God is the one who opens wombs. Well, stripped bark on a branch doesn't make spotted sheep. God does. And so God has been at work. And it seems like this is a huge turning point for Jacob. Listen again to all the things that God has been doing for him. Verse 6, God has been with Jacob. Verse 7, God didn't permit Laban to harm Jacob. Verse 8, Jacob has realized that whatever the arrangement was with the sheep, God would be the one who would make it happen. Verse 9, God takes away the livestock of Laban and gives it to Jacob. Verse 12, God speaks to Jacob. Verse 12 again, God has seen all that Laban has been doing to Jacob. And when you put it together like that, it kind of feels overwhelming, doesn't it? Jacob's vast wealth that he has amassed hasn't come from being a great farmer. It hasn't come from him mucking around with breeding. It hasn't come from any kind of superstitious practices. It's all come from God himself. Where is God in all of Jacob's mess? Friends, he's been right there. He might have seemed absent for a few chapters, but that's because we're not really looking for him. In reality, God sees and God speaks and God protects and God provides and God blesses. And friends, if that is true of Jacob and his mess, then we ought to concede that just might be true of us and all our mess too. Jacob, with all of his family dysfunction, with all of the bitterness and the rivalry and the grasping and the manipulation and the deception and the lies and the stupidity, all of that mess with only himself to blame, and yet he is extraordinarily blessed by God. And it's not because he deserved it. And it's not because he was a nice guy. He's not, he's a rat bag. And it's not because he had a glimmer of good in him, because it doesn't seem like he's had any. But it's because of grace. It's because of mercy. It's because of the character of God himself. And the Apostle Paul, he knew well God's character. He knew well that God was like this. He was a man so struck by the grace and mercy of God that he preached the gospel and he planted churches and he grew to be more and more and more like the Saviour, his Saviour, the Lord Jesus, despite all the mess that was going on for him in his life. If you don't believe me, if you don't think the Apostle Paul was someone who went through a bit of mess, here is a description that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of some of the mess that he was in. You can follow it with me on the screen. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, where he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's a list, isn't it? Think your life is a mess? This is a man who knew mess. This is a man who knew pain and suffering and disaster, and it was one after the other after the other. Keep that in mind, that Paul went through all that. And think of how extraordinary it is that he can say this in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? See, the Apostle Paul knows that all of his mess, all of his sufferings, all the beatings, all the danger, all the sleepless nights, the hunger, the toil, none of that compares to future glory. And so, friends, despite all of our mess, and I know what's going on in some of your life, despite our rocky marriages, our estranged relationships, our financial troubles, despite our times of intense loneliness or our infuriating boss or our annoying neighbours, despite our dysfunctional families and our disobedient kids and our frustrating parents, and despite death and grief and shame and anger, friends, God is at work. And none of that mess compares with the glory that is coming. Because just like it was for Jacob, so it is for us. That God was with Jacob, and so God is with us. That God spoke to Jacob, and God speaks to us. That he made all of that stuff happen for Jacob, and so God makes stuff happen for us. That he showers blessings on Jacob, and so God blesses us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Whereas Paul himself goes on to say in Romans 8:28, where he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." God is working in all our mess. All things are working together for our good. So friends, don't miss your God-given opportunity in this sermon series to dig into your own family dysfunction. Together we are thinking about Jacob and all of his mess, but together we're thinking about our own mess too. And as we think about our own mess, we're also thinking about the fact that God is at work, that he is working for our good. But here's just a note of caution before we close. Because sometimes Christians can use Romans 8:28 as a bit of a blunt weapon. The fact that God is at work is a great comfort, but sometimes this verse can get trotted out at times, particularly times of intense suffering, times of intense grief, and applied a little bit tritely. I want to encourage us this morning, don't read Romans 8:28 without reading verse 29. This is what it says altogether. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So friends, what is the work that God is doing? All things are working together for good. But what is that good? What's God doing? He is conforming us to the image of his Son. He's making us more like Jesus. Now we're looking together at a somewhat kind of toxic family, the family of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're seeing all of their mess. We're seeing all of their mistakes, all of their repeating patterns of dysfunction and sin. But at the same time, we're holding up a mirror to ourselves. We're seeing our own mess, our own mistakes, our own dysfunctions, our own sin. But that's not the end of the story. You see, the end of the story is to see how God is at work despite all of our mess. To see that God was at work in Jacob and is at work in us. He is making us more like Jesus. See, the transforming power of the gospel doesn't just happen once when somebody turns and trusts in Jesus for the very first time. That's an extraordinary thing, an extraordinary transformation. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because God continues to transform us as we walk that long journey of discipleship. So friends, here are two questions I want to leave us with this morning. They'll be up on the screen behind me. Friends, what mess do you find yourself in today? What mess do you find yourself in today? We've all come here this morning, and it's a great thing that God has gathered us together, but we've all got something going on in our life. And it's not all good. There are some messy bits as well. So what mess do you find yourself in today? But here's a good question for us to wrestle with. How is God at work in your mess? How is he transforming you to be more like Jesus? We ought to stop and reflect, and I'm going to give us a chance to do that in a minute. To reflect deeply on this, to see how God might actually be working in all of that mess, working for our good, making us more like his son. I'm going to pause for a minute, just so that you can reflect on those questions, have a think about it, and I'm going to pray for us in about a minute or so time. So have a think about those questions. What would you answer? How might God be at work right now to transform you to be more like his son? I'll give you a minute to think about it. Friends, let's pray about all this. Father, we do thank you for this account of Jacob's life and what we've looked at this morning. In a passage that is a little bit baffling to us as we try to understand what it has to say to us here this morning, how it all works, we thank you that we can reflect on this. It's not just a part of ancient history, but that we can see you revealed in it. We can see that you were at work in Jacob's life. Despite all of his mess, despite all of his sin and brokenness, you were determined to bring about your purposes. And even though he didn't deserve it, you showed him incredible grace and mercy, that you blessed him. And so, Father, as we think about the mess that Jacob found himself in, we can't help but think of our own mess, our own sin, our own brokenness before you. The way that our family relationships play out, the way that things don't just work as we think that they will. Father, keep reminding us that you are with us in all of that mess, that you are working for our good, and that ultimately that good that you are at work in is that you are transforming us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. So, Father, do a deep work in us, we pray. Please do a radical heart surgery on us so that we live not for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again in victory. Father, sometimes confronting the mess in our life is a hard thing. Sometimes confronting the dysfunction in our families, in ourselves, in our history, in our childhood, in our relationships today can be an ugly thing. But we pray that we would actually lean into that, that we would consider how you might be working despite all of that and through all of that, that as we walk together in this long journey of discipleship, that the transforming power of the gospel isn't just when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus for the very first time, but in fact that shapes all of our life, that you transform us day by day to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Conform us, we pray, to his image and not to our own. Help us, even in the mess, to remember that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are growing us in our love for you and love for others. You are growing us to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.